According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again this morning in Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, we are ready for verse 20 now. I think we looked at iron sharpens iron in verse 17. We looked at tending fig trees in verse 18. We looked at facial reflections in a pool of water. That's verse 19. And so, did we finish everything with that? I think we did, but just in case. Well, we'll pick up with that, and then we'll move on to Sheol and Abaddon. What are we dealing with Sheol and Abaddon? We can talk about fallen angels. We can talk about the underworld. But before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the gift of eternal life that we receive by grace through faith. We thank you for the cleansing that you've provided for us with the confession of sin, that we can stand before you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Father, we stand before you now in fellowship, humble, asking, Father, for your teaching ministry that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Thank you that we can stand before you not only as students but as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Bless our time in the word today, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, most of these kind of preach themselves anyway. Verse 19, as the water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. And you can see the true nature of who a person is. If, of course, you can look upon the heart, which we can't, but God does, and that's the principle there. But the water gives you a reflection of the outer man. You look in a mirror, you look in a pool of water, and you can see the face, and you can see, you know, externals. You can't see the heart. You can't look in a mirror and see the heart of the person. But obviously God does. And so some of my favorite verses that reflect that God's the one who looks upon the heart. Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful and than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God can understand it. He's the one. Let me go ahead and click on that. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. And thank God for that. I'm glad that God is God, that he has omniscience, that he knows all these things, and that he's not like we are. He's not a man that he would be impressed with things he's looking at and get confused or get somehow deceived, because people can put on a show and people can appear to be righteous. They can appear to be good people. And you know, we can be misled into certain things. God cannot. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's a good verse for a lot of applications. If you have adult children that are dating, you know, you want them to look for the inner beauty, not just the outer beauty, and don't be bamboozled because the girl is pretty or the boy is handsome or whatever the case may be, that you got to make sure that they're saved, that they love the Lord, that they're positive to doctrine, and they're growing in their Christian walk. 1 Chronicles 28:9, again, this is David now instructing Solomon. Know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. And if that's the same standard, by the way, that he has put in his word, that the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it's a critical judge of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. The Bible does what God does in searching our hearts. And understands every intent. If you seek him, he will let you find him. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. And that's the consequence of negative volition to the word of God and the giving over when he just surrenders an apostate to our own imaginations and our own alternatives. It's horrifying. Just tremble to thank God that day by day I'm still positive to doctrine, and I don't want to reject the Word of God. 1 Kings 8:39, Solomon learned that lesson, and he now restates it when he's dedicating the temple, and talking about how the temple is a place that they can pray to, they can turn to, and God will hear them. Hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of man. Praise God for that. And then in the New Testament, we have 1 Corinthians 4:5. This is the criteria at the judgment seat of Christ. Remember, in chapter 3, we have the breakdown between gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Remember that? That's in chapter 3. But it doesn't. In chapter 3, we're not told what's the criteria. What is it that makes something I do either gold, silver, and precious stone, or wood, hay, straw? How do I know what the criteria is that determines which way it goes? See, in terms of the deeds, the production, what it is we're building in our edification ministry in the church age. Well, when we get to chapter 5, then it becomes clear. Do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. Okay, so there's two reasons why we shouldn't be judgmental. First of all, we're not the judge. That's the biggest reason. But then secondly, it's not the right time. Okay? The judgment will happen when we are absent from the body, when we are face to face, when the bride is complete and standing before him at the judgment seat of Christ. So, and what happens on that occasion? He will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. And so in the extended context of chapter 3 and 4 together, you see this now goes back and points to that division between gold, silver, and precious stones. That's our positive production, the treasures we're laying up in heaven that are purified when the fire hits it, versus the wood, hay, and stubble. On the other hand, the fire hits that and it just goes up and it's consumed. It's all destroyed. It's gone. You suffer loss. And the criteria distinguishing between the two categories is the motives of men's hearts. So what's your motive when you do the things you do? Are you in fellowship? Are you out of fellowship? Are you, because you're not going to be in fellowship if you're following the wrong motives, okay? You're going to be carnal. What's your motive? What is it that's driving you to do the things that you're doing when you are ostensibly serving him? All right, so we have the issue there. Okay, so now that gets us back to verse 20 now. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of men ever satisfied. We've got a verse that's a standalone. It's not in a tandem. It's by itself. The A part and the B part, drawing the comparison, drawing the similarities. And so the A part is a declaration. It's an assertion that's being made. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Okay, and unlike human people or logic, if somebody presents a syllogism to you and you have to evaluate it, whether it's acceptable or not acceptable, if it's logical, consistent, or if it's a fallacy, one of the things that we try to do in teaching logic and teaching biblical hermeneutics is that you look at those premises and you say, well, wait a minute, this first premise is not true. This first premise is invalid, and so I don't have to add to it with a second premise, and I don't come to the conclusion that this person's coming to because their premises are off track just to start with. Okay? That makes sense? You know what I'm talking about? That's in a human context. In the Bible, though, everything God says is true. And so we can take the A part, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and we say, okay, I'm good with that. God said it. I believe it. I've never been to Sheol. I've never met Abaddon. But I trust that God is describing here in his word a reality that's consistent with every other passage in the Bible where Sheol appears, or every other reference to Abaddon and the issues there. And we can deal with the expressions here. and discuss, well, why are they not satisfied? And do you ever get full? Do you ever get tired? You know, you say, oh, that's enough, okay? And even if it's something you like pluckers or whatever, you know, after your fourth wing, your sixth, you know, the tenders are huge. And at a certain point, you just say, man, I can't eat anymore. It's good stuff, but give me a to-go box. I'll save this for dinner. I'll have this for tomorrow's lunch or something like that, okay? So we get full. We get satisfied. We get content. Sheol never does, okay? Sheol never does. In other words, you can't fill up hell. You can't fill up Sheol to where, you know, people just aren't eligible to die anymore on planet Earth because Sheol says, sorry, we're full. No more dead people. We had an earlier proverb that mentioned Sheol and Abaddon together, so it's the second time now that we've had this as a tandem. It is curious to me when you do a study on cosmology, you do a study on the dimensions of existence from heaven above to earth to Sheol beneath with the up-down imagery. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. That's Proverbs 15:11. And just like nothing's hidden from him, even our heart isn't hidden from him. Sheol and Abaddon aren't hidden from him. You can't hide from God no matter where you go. That kind of a principle there. So now this is our second time to have Sheol and Abaddon together. And remember, Sheol, all Sheol means is, it's a Hebrew word that speaks about essentially the realm of the dead is what it comes to. It's just where you go when you die. You die, anybody, believer, unbeliever, everybody. A human being dies in the Old Testament from the Hebrew language perspective. When a human being dies in the Old Testament, their soul departs the body goes in the grave, the soul goes to Sheol. Okay, it goes to Sheol. Now, there's no more specificity than that until you get to the New Testament. Until we get to Jesus, and Jesus will talk about Sheol. Jesus will talk about compartments. He'll talk about Abraham's bosom in one part. He'll talk about torments on the other part. And in between him is this great gulf. And it's an important text, but it doesn't show up in the Old Testament. So all we have is the fact that everybody goes to Sheol when they die. And it might seem to be wrong, right? It might seem to be, well, that's not fair. Why are believers and unbelievers treated alike? Why is it if I've been a good believer and I've been on doctrine, I've been serving God, I'm a hero of the Old Testament faith, I'm featured in Hebrews 11, I mean, I should die and go to heaven, shouldn't I? Why do I die and go to Sheol? Why do all the unbelievers die and go to Sheol? Why are we treated alike? And that kind of an idea can lead to Ecclesiastes. This is where Solomon, when he departed from doctrine, when Solomon started to say, well, vanity of vanities, it's all vanity. We all just die and go to Sheol, so who cares, right? Not only people, but animals. And we're just animals in our existence. We live, we die, and what's the point? So very much, I think Solomon was maybe the first Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche before Nietzsche. Anyway. So that's Sheol, okay? And today, of course, that's not the circumstance anymore. What did Jesus do when he rose from the dead? What did Jesus do when he led captivity captive? Okay? He actually took all of those saints, all of those believers, out of Abraham's bosom. He actually relocated paradise. Paradise is now in the third heaven. He took every believer out of Sheol and carried them up to heaven. They're in heaven today. So that's a blessing. All right. Any questions on that? I think, you know, because in our day and age, when you die, you're absent from the body and you're at home with the Lord. We talk about dying and going to heaven. They didn't talk about dying and going to heaven in the Old Testament. They couldn't go to heaven in the Old Testament because even though they were saved, even though they were born again, they were regenerate, their human spirits were made alive, their sin was not yet removed until the cross. And so every Old Testament believer, the atonement principle from the Old Testament is the kafar, the covering. their sins were covered so that he could pass over them in righteousness. But covering doesn't remove. And so with sins covered, they couldn't be in heaven standing before the Father. So they were placed in paradise. They were placed in, and I take paradise in Abraham's bosom as synonymous expressions, that Jesus told the thief, you will be with me, this day you will be with me in paradise. And they went to the comforting compartment of Abraham's bosom. But they couldn't go to heaven until their sin was removed. And then when the Lamb of God removed the sin of the world, he went into the grave, and in the 3 days he was there, and then he rose, and then he took captivity captive, and he brought them with him to the Father's glory. All right. So Sheol is a place. Abaddon is a person. Abaddon is a fallen angel. Abaddon is called Apollo or Apollyon in the Greek, in the New Testament, in the angel of the abyss. The assignment that he has and the duty that he has in different ways. Some think it's another title for Satan. I think it's not. I think it's a different term. Like, I think Beelzebub is a different term. I think we have proper names for fallen angels, and rather than just take all of those and say, well, it's all just Satan, say, well, why are you saying that? They seem to be different names. All right. The voracious appetite is what's being highlighted here. We might have other references like Proverbs 30. Other things in life and in experience that are not satisfied. So we'll have a similar metaphor that comes up in chapter 30. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. All right. I think I have the same daughters. No, I'm teasing. There are three things that will not be satisfied. Four that will not say enough. And there's Sheol on the same basis that we were told in Proverbs 27 that they're never satisfied. They never say enough. They don't have they don't reach the point of contentment to say, no, I'm good. You don't have to come here. Sheol is never satisfied. Likewise, the barren womb. Earth that is never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. Yeah, when does the fire stop burning? When it's out of material. When you remove the fuel source, when there's nothing left to burn. But if you keep adding material, if there's still more fuel, then the fire's just not going to change its mind and say, oh, well, I've had enough. I don't need to burn anything else. Keep adding fuel to the fire, it's going to keep burning. That's what it does. So yeah, three that never will be satisfied, four that will not say enough. And so there you have it. How about Isaiah 5:14? And there's a context for this. Isaiah 5, it's not a happy message, okay? Isaiah 5 is a woe message time and time again. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. Woe to those who add house to house. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink. Okay? I get up early in the morning, but I'm not waking up at 4 o'clock or 5 o'clock in the morning so I can, get more alcohol. Woe to these, woe to these, woe to these. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. And if God can give the Jewish people over for these kind of things, do you think America has a chance? How soon are we being given over because of our calling good evil and evil good? Therefore, Sheol, so yeah. My people are going to exile for their lack of knowledge. Their honorable men are famished. Their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure. And we know it's never full. We know it can always eat more. But now, here's the metaphor for you. The mouth is spread even, more wide open than ever. You talk about gluttony. Just go ahead and open your mouth as wide as it can get, and open your throat as wide as it can get, and just shove as much down there as you can. open its mouth without measure. In Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. Notice how much fun they're having. Revelry and partying and music. And, you know, it's like the days of Noah, and they're marrying and giving in marriage, and it's just party time, and things are great. And so, yeah, Sheol is just devouring, never satisfied. Woe to those. Woe to those who drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as with cart ropes. I mean, we can appreciate physics, right? We can appreciate tools, even though I don't use tools. We can appreciate with pulleys and levers, with ropes, with cords. I understand the concept. You can lift more weight by using mechanical devices, right? You can lift more weight with ropes, with cords, with pulleys, with carts, with wheels, with But now you're dragging iniquity with cords of falsehood and sin. How much iniquity are you doing? How bad has your sin become that now it's so heavy you need cords and cart ropes and whatever else? Okay? Have you gone beyond the point where confession isn't even an option anymore, that God's just given you over for this? And then, woe to those who call good evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Okay? This is our culture. Substituting abomination and calling it love. Woe. The culture is under a pronouncement of woe. Yeah, the whole chapter is full of woe, top to bottom. All right, Habakkuk 2:5, the last one of these with Sheol. Furthermore, yeah, Habakkuk 2. How often do we get to Habakkuk 2? Let me back up, because we all know verse 4. And I'm going to back up even more. Habakkuk 2. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. He's talking about in prayer. He's talking about being a prophet that's on the alert, that is posted for prayer duty, ready to defend his people. I will keep my watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. If you're going to be a prayer warrior on behalf of America, you better be in fellowship, confessing your sins, on the alert, and ready to respond when Bible doctrine rebukes you. If our nation has any hope, we need believers that have this attitude. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. Okay? Hezekiah is going to get his message, and it won't be a happy message. And as soon as he writes it down, then they're going to know it's time to run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. Can you imagine? Here we are, 2,000 years after Christ, and we have mockers mocking, saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? It's been 2,000 years, and you know, I don't believe it's really going to happen. And they get skeptical, and they get scornful, and we've only been clinging to these promises for 2,000 years. Back it up even more than that for the Hebrew prophets. How much longer have they been waiting? And yet, it's right on schedule. It's not late. It's for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. Who do you think he's talking about? Who's the proud one? Okay. Well, Satan personally, but then everybody, anybody that's following Satan's example, could be you and me in our carnal moments. His soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Now that little snippet gets quoted how many times in the New Testament? The just shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. The larger context for that says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. It's kind of an idiom dealing with insanity, right? Say, man, that kid's not right. That man's not right. Yeah, his soul is not right within him. He's got an unstable soul. that pride has torn him up. But the just will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. Furthermore, see, it doesn't stop there. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. See, this is where, again, it's more than just a proud person in general. This is a specific rebuke against Satan himself. Will not all these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him? The Bible has several taunt songs. Isaiah 14 is a taunt song, for example, where we have the five I wills of Satan that are mentioned there. They're taunt songs that Israel gets to sing in the millennial kingdom, taunting Satan when he gets bound for the 1,000 years. All right. Anyway, the whole point I'm trying to talk about today is this issue with Sheol, with an appetite that is enlarged, an appetite that's never satisfied. That's the first half of verse 20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. Now the B part. This is now the parallel, the truth that we can relate to applying to us, nor the eyes of man ever satisfied. Our eyes, the things we look at. What are we looking at? And are we looking at it with divine viewpoint? Are we looking at it with human viewpoint? How is it that our eyes are never satisfied? So the voracious appetite is highlighted, and this reality forms the analogous truth for the eyes of man. Remember, every proverb is an analogy. Proverb is describing things that are like other things. Okay? And so this is what this is, and it's like this. And so we have the analogy being expressed. And so Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied. When do you think your eyes are going to be satisfied? Not until you have them fixed firmly upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Okay? You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you'll find your satisfaction in him. Keep your eyes in the Word of God, things are great. But the eyes of man, just in terms of your humanity, your fallen nature in Christ or in Adam, forget about it. The eyes of man will never be satisfied. And I think part of that is a blessing. We can be thankful for that. Be thankful for the non-satisfaction that we have to testify to apart from God. Being made in his image means that our fallen nature craves that fellowship with our Father. The fallen nature identifies with eternity, but doesn't understand how or why. And so when we see the truth, when the Holy Spirit convicts, and when we finally see what it is that we've been missing this whole time, it can be, it is obviously the greatest thing in the world. And then that common grace brings you to gospel hearing, and you accept the gift of eternal life, and then you can have your eyes finally fixed where they need to be. But until then, never. And that's what some of the best tools that you and I have in our evangelism, in our dealings with unbelievers, is, every unbeliever you meet is miserable. Even when they're acting like they're not. They're pretending that they're happy. They're pretending like things are great. But their image of God's soul does not have the joy that God has designed them for. And so we have the opportunity to at least speak the truth, and if they want to laugh it off or whatever, then they can be haunted about it when they try to sleep that night or whatever else takes place. So, the eyes of man, and this gets expressed very well in Solomon's diatribe of human viewpoint, otherwise known as Ecclesiastes, okay? I've said this many times. It's almost miraculous that Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired human viewpoint to have a written form so that we can read how depressing it is when somebody who knows better starts spouting a bunch of garbage. Okay? Somebody that's been under teaching, somebody that knows doctrine, and then they go carnal, and then they start saying some of the dumbest things you've ever heard come out of a person's mouth. And you think, really? You know better than that. You've been taught better than that. What are you doing? Okay? So Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1, verses 8 through 11, all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. How do you get satisfied? You're waiting for the next, and you're bouncing from one entertainment to the next, to the next, to the next. Things you want to see, spectacles to behold, things to listen to. That which has been and that which will be and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. Understand, that's a depressing statement. Okay, that just says, oh, here we go again. What is this? Right? And you're never satisfied, and so you drift from one to the next to the next to the next on a frantic search for happiness. And then you just get bored with it all. Okay? All the concerts, all the parties, all the entertainment, all the whatever, and you just, oh, I've heard this before. Oh, here we go again. And there you go. Is there anything new of which one might say, see, this is new? No, it isn't. Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of the earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. And this attitude does not improve with age. This attitude just reinforces itself. The older and older and more cantankerous the curmudgeon becomes, then he just has more, more tools in his toolbox to be critical. And so some young whippersnapper thinks something is new and novel, and he just says, oh, come on. He says, Hank Williams was singing about that in the 1940s. You know, there's just nothing new. And these guys that have the capacity to remember that old stuff just get more and more depressed when they plunge into this kind of mental attitude. All right, chapter 2, more Ecclesiastes. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. You understand? I mean, he had the sin. He had the money. This whole chapter describes what he did. When he abandoned doctrine and said to try everything he could, and he had God's wisdom, and he perverts what God gave him, I said to myself, come now, I'll test you with pleasure. Just become a hedonist. Okay? One of the Greek philosophers that just was all about the, you know, you had Stoics, but you also had Epicureans, and you had this mindset that said, well, life's about pleasure. Just have as much pleasure as you can. Solomon said, okay, I'll try. And he had the money to do it. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too is futility. I said, of laughter, it is madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? So all the things that are quote-unquote fun, okay, I've had fun, now what? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. Ooh, yeah, try to do Proverbs while you're drunk. Try to, you know, drink a little and see if that helps with your prophetic utterance or your proverbial ponderings, okay? And how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under the heaven for the few years of their lives. And then here's another depressing thing. When you're trying to have as much fun as you possibly can, when you've turned fun into your idol, you get a huge problem because you're finite. And you realize, man, I don't have so much time left to have all this fun I'm having. That I've wasted all this time already, and now the time in front of me is shorter than the time behind me, and I want to have more fun, but I'm running out of time. I'm also kind of older and slower, and I can't have the kind of fun I used to have. And so now my God of fun is letting me down. And so I'm running out of time. The few years of their lives, and you start to get jaded about, man, I don't get to live long enough to have all the fun I really want to have. And you see how stupid this is? Because Solomon has eternal life. He has forever to have all the enjoyment and glory and blessings and love that God's designed for him to have, but he doesn't have any capacity to think in those terms. He wants to have earthly fun here and now. So what good is there for the sons of men to do under the heaven the few years of their lives. He said, well, I'll give it a shot. So I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. See, people are doing this today, just for whatever reason, okay? Not everybody. I'm not saying, if you built a home this year that you're in this Ecclesiastes 2 mode. But some people are. Houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, planted them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. All right, you got the money to do it, why not? Enjoy, build what you want to build. But you're not going to find happiness in earthly things. Is that what you're looking for? I bought male and female slaves. I had homeborn slaves. I also possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. I also collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. 1,000 women altogether, wives and concubines. I guess that didn't do it. Then I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. Because the eye is never satisfied. Like Sheol and Abaddon, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Solomon's proving it here. And if he can't afford to satisfy his eyes, you and I certainly can't. Okay? We don't have the money or the wisdom or the foolishness to replicate, a tiny fraction of what he's doing here. So learn from his lesson. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. So I considered all my activities which my hands have done and the labor which I had exerted. Behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. That phrase, under the sun, comes up again and again and again. I don't know, part of me is excited. Maybe when we do finish Proverbs, maybe Ecclesiastes is a good follow-up. We'll just move right along and stay in the realm of wisdom literature and just go ahead and get ourselves a good dose of human viewpoint. Yeah. And we'll learn the quickest way to close a church, have all the members flee. All right. But the Holy Spirit put it in the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's there for a reason, and we can't ignore any book of the Bible. All right, so there it is. Chapter 4. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, "For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?" If he doesn't have an heir, he doesn't have a son, he doesn't have a brother, who is he providing for? What's he doing all this for? We're just here for one generation, and there was a generation before us that put us here, and then who's following us? And if you don't have an heir, what are you doing? For whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? And this too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. All a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Fundamentally, if a man will not work, neither let him eat. We get that. Hunger is a great motivation, and obviously. So yeah, you want to eat, so you work. And yet the appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage does the wise man have over the fool? What advantage does the poor man have knowing how to walk before the living? What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. This too is futility and striving after wind. There's a verse for you. What the eye sees is better than what the soul desires. In what universe is that? The universe of human viewpoint, carnality. Speaking lies as if they're true. In other words, just become completely materialistic. Don't even give any thought to your soul. Don't give any thought to eternity. Just become completely materialistic. Everything is this life. No, thank you. Finally, then, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Okay? And we've gone through this before. I think the three aspects, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, usually you can kind of take that back to Eve and the tree she was looking at. The desire to be wise, the desire to eat the fruit, the things that she was looking at, that the tree was beautiful. But whatever the case, we have this. Things that please us sensually, bodily, things that we look at that are never satisfied. And then the boastful pride of bios life. Yes, not Zoe life. The boastful pride of bios life. Alazanea to biu. Yeah, it's not pride of Zoe life. It's not your spiritual life, your heavenly life, your eternal life in Christ. There's no boasting in that. But the boastful pride of bios life, the money you make, the house you live in, the smoking hot wife God gave you, or whatever else, okay? The things people boast in, bios life, bios life issues. Why are you boasting in that? Because that's the issue there. All right. So that's verse 20. How about verse 21? The crucible is for silver, and the furnace is for gold. All right, here we go again. This is just a fact. This is statements, okay? Just like Sheol is never satisfied, the crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold. We get it. This is how metals are purified and refined, and this is how it works. But now what's the corollary, the B part to the verse? The parallel showing us by analogy a truth that applies that we better be aware of. Each man, each person, each believer is tested by the praise accorded him. Each by the praise accorded him. What a profound proverb. If you think about it through, think about the things you can be tested by. Praise testing. It's like prosperity testing, only in terms of compliments. Think about how some people they can handle the adversity test a lot better than they handle the prosperity test. Because when they're struggling financially and they're walking by faith and they're trusting the Lord, then their Christian walk is actually better than when the bank account is flush and they're feeling comfortable and they start ignoring God and His Word and start thinking like they're okay. So they fail the prosperity test when they had passed the adversity test. We get that in money terms, financial terms. Take that same concept now and apply it to statements that are made about you, right? We can handle the insults and the criticism and the rejection. We can handle negative statements all the time. But praise, how do we handle the praise? How do we handle the flattery? How do we handle the testimonies when people are saying nice things about you and you start to believe some of them? Okay, and you start to think, well, of course, you know, yeah, wow, okay, you know, and how do you handle the praise? Now, the praise is not a sin. Praise, and the Bible tells, give honor to whom honor is due, praise to whom praise, pay taxes to whom taxes, okay? There are appropriate places to testify in a praiseworthy manner. Right? Mostly towards God, but also towards man. We should give honor to whom honor is due. We should give praise to whom praise is due. If something is praiseworthy, praise him. I mean, the whole point of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31 is to praise her. Let her works praise her. And then her husband praises her. Her children praise her. They rise up and praise her. Many daughters have done nobly. And so there is a place for praise. But understand when it is given, you're putting that person in a crucible or in a furnace. And the metaphor is, it's a test, and they have to handle it well. Okay? It will purify them if they accept it as such. If they don't accept it as such, then it's the praise is going to go to their head and they'll get prideful and you have other problems that then creep in. So, it's the crucible of compliments. And I failed, I meant to make that a clickable link. All right. So compare this verse to Proverbs 12:8. We had an earlier text that dealt with praise. A man will be praised according to his insight, but one of perverse mind will be despised. And I remember when we taught that, we had to ask ourselves, when does this happen? Okay? Does it happen in this life or does it happen in the next life? Does it happen with when you hear, well done, good and faithful servant? Well, ideally it happens in the faith community that God has put you in. It can happen, and it should happen, in to be praised according to his insight when you're surrounded by doctrinal believers, when you're surrounded by brothers and sisters that share the same values that you have, so that as you're growing in the Word of God and as we're blessing one another, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we're communicating doctrine, We can praise our brothers and our sisters for the doctrine that they're sharing with us, that they're fellowshipping with us, that they're teaching us, that whatever the case may be, that's worthy of praise. And you can praise somebody for their doctrinal insight, okay? But the perverse mind, we don't want any part of that. In fact, what are they doing here? Why are you even in this church? Okay? That's got to get renewed. The perverse mind's got to be renewed by the renewal of your mind in the Word of God. Okay, and I remember teaching this and asking, you know, out there in the world with your coworkers, you know, in the fire department, and you're at the station house and nothing's burning yet, so you're sitting around chit-chatting over whatever, and things can be praised. It was the same way in the jail, you know, praising this or praising that or just stupid talk about different things, and you know, what are the things that are complimented, the things that are respected, things that are appreciated, you know? In human viewpoint, apart from the Word of God, it's all manner of stupid stuff, ugly stuff, and vanity of vanities, okay? And whatever, okay? But we have what we have there. So there's a place for it. And there's a place for it in the Old Testament for Israel, place in it in the church age, in the New Testament for the church age. I think we've got great examples in the book of Ruth for both Boaz and Ruth. Each one was properly praised for the right thing in the right way. Appropriate praise. But can that praise, can that go to your head? Can you get full of yourself? Can it then become a snare whereby you start craving that praise and you want more of it? Or whereby you... even worse, you feel insulted that the praise didn't quite go far enough. Like, oh, come on, I'm better than that. What are you talking about? Whatever. All right. Wow, what a fun class. Got to keep this in mind because this is just four. What's coming up on Sunday? 4 days from now, Pastor Appreciation Potluck. Yeah, that's right. And so we're gonna have potluck. Then there's gonna be cards and people saying nice things. So we need to put this verse up on the wall so we can listen to those nice things and not get weird. All right. So Boaz says to Ruth. I think we're familiar with these. Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." I mean, she's a stranger. Why is he treating her like this? Okay, and because this is a positive example, right? He's not just, you know, looking at a pretty girl and looking at the externals and the outer beauty. He actually has a divine viewpoint perspective. So she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And here's this language, favor in your sight. We saw that in Genesis with Abraham. And so she's got a grace perspective. Favor is grace, okay? "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me." So he has a grounding, he has a basis. He understands her faith. He understands her graciousness. He understands everything. And he's appreciative. He's praising it significantly. He finds value in that as a woman of excellence, as a Proverbs 31 woman. "And how you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth, and you came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And Boaz has no illusions about that, because he's a rich guy. He's the landowner. He's got the bucks. But he knows that it's all coming from the Lord. He's not thinking it's coming from him, because he knows it's the God of grace that gave him his wealth, and he's a conduit through which his support can bless Ruth. "May the Lord reward your work." Not Boaz, the Lord, through Boaz. And so it's a neat example, all right? So she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. You have comforted me. Indeed, I have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And I wonder what she meant by that. There's a kind of a, she's gotten to meet these girls in the last couple of days that she's been working there. "I am not like one of your maidservants." I'm actually considering the maidservants that Boaz had were likely very grounded with Bible doctrine, very grounded with godliness, and here's this Moabite woman that's thinking, "Man, I wish I could have grown up here. You know, think about the advantage here." Anyway, let's get down to verse 16 on this. "At mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar.' So she sat beside the reapers. He served her roasted grain. She sat and was satisfied and had some left." So, yeah, I mean, he's just rolling out the red carpet and being very gracious to her and personally eating with her. "When she arose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain for the bundles and leave it that she may glean and do not rebuke her.'" So all of these details are set. Now, with all of this praise that's happening here, she's in a crucible, is she not? She's being tested. If she was carnal, if she was not doctrinally oriented, if she was, unsaved or whatever, if she was a normal Moabite woman, okay, we know they were awful. But with this kind of treatment, with this kind of praise, man, sitting next to the big guy, right? Sitting next to the owner, and man, she could easily get full of herself. She could easily start to think what she could turn to her advantage, you know, the skill set that Moabite women have. All women have the skill set that she might turn. She might say, "Hey, I've got an edge over these other maidens over here." Okay, because remember, she's not a maiden; she's a widow. But she has, the maid servants. If she was not a woman of excellence, solid in her doctrine, and humble before the Lord, this kind of treatment would have ruined her. Okay, and instead, she goes back and reports to Naomi and all the things that happened there. All right, so that's the Old Testament. We'll pick up here next week because I want to get into these New Testament illustrations, starting with Jesus, to experience praise. And when you're a 12-year-old and you're impressing the PhDs of the temple, that can be a pride temptation. right? Can you imagine? 12 years old, and you're answering questions like, you know, making these PhDs all impressed, like, who is this kid? And if, you know, if you're the prodigy, the child prodigy, or the whiz kid, or whatever, then that can be flattering. And you get attention from famous people and important people, and so we'll deal with that too. It's a crucible. It's a test. Handling compliments, okay? Handling praise, legitimate praise. You got to receive it in the spirit that it's given, and you have to respond in the same spirit as unto the Lord. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this chapter. I thank you for these verses. I pray we continue to understand them as we move forward. And Father, thank you for the health to get through this hour. I wasn't sure this morning if I should even have class or cancel class, but Father, you provided exceeding abundantly beyond all we could ask or think, and I give credit to your grace and the ladies' prayer meeting that made this happen here today. So thank you for being faithful. I thank you and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.